In 2006, nearly 20 years ago now, Cindy and I traveled to Tennessee to speak at an independent camp meeting that my brother Ben Brown had invited us to. And the sermon you're about to listen to was one of the sermons I delivered at that time. This is a sermon that I've never uploaded to my website. And as I was looking through my old sermon CDs, I came across this particular sermon, and I decided to listen to it to see what I said. Remember, this was almost 20 years ago, and because my memory is not what it used to be, and if you're an older person, you know what I mean, I decided to listen to it. And as I listened, I was convicted in my heart that this is a truth that others need to hear. Now, truth is truth, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if it's 20 years old or 100 years old. It's still truth, because truth never changes. But there's a difference between truth and present truth, isn't there? 4,000 years ago, present truth was that there was a worldwide flood coming. But that's no longer present truth, is it? But it's still true that that happened. And it will always be true, regardless of what evolutionists teach. But as an inspired little lady once wrote many years ago, there are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. You can read that in Early Writings, page 63. What I preached nearly 20 years ago was present truth then, and it's still present truth, and will be present truth till human probation closes. And so what I'm about to share with you is relevant today and something that has become even more relevant as we have had 18 more years now to see how things have developed since 2006. And so what I would like to do is have a prayer before it begins, and then we'll go right into the subject at hand that particular camp meeting day. And I hope you will be blessed as you listen. And I encourage you to share it with others as you have opportunity. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we pause for a moment before this sermon begins. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be present in the lives of those who listen. Lord, we are living at the time of the end. And we need truth, present truth, that will convict our hearts and help us to decide certain questions for eternity. And so we pray that you'd be with us here as once again we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go to James, the first chapter, the first verse of James. James 1:1. Very simply, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. You know, James could have said, I'm James, the elder at the headquarters of the work. I'm the oldest brother of the Lord himself, spokesman at the Jerusalem Council, a recognized pillar in the church. But no, he simply said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I want to be known as, don't you? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest title that any of us could ever be known by. You see, James had developed a relationship with Jesus that was so close that he became like him in character. And isn't that our goal? To become like Christ in character. But you know what? It wasn't always that way with James. As it says in verse 1, James was writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. About 800 years before James wrote his letter, Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians, which was nearly synonymous with the Babylonians. and only a few of their descendants ever returned to Palestine. And so James here is writing to Jewish Christians who were by this time scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And I think it would be well for us to understand why they were scattered. After all, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says all these things were written as an example for us, right? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. And besides, there are many statements in the spirit of prophecy that tell us plainly that we are repeating the history of that people. So I think it would do us well to take heed. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And we'll begin reading there with verse 6. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. Secretly. Can we hide anything from God? No. In other words, they pretended to serve God while they were engaging in sin, better known as hypocrisy. And they built them high places in all the cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. It sounds to me like the covert operations of Israel turned into open rebellion. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? You think you're doing something secretly or behind the scenes, but you know it always develops into open sin eventually. Verse 12. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Oh, how long-suffering God is, right? And how kind, how patient. But you know, the time always comes when enough is enough, even with God. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain or inflated and puffed up within themselves, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. In other words, God's church was not to become like the world around them. Isn't that what you get out of these verses? Amen. According to Ezekiel chapter 16, that's how the Jewish church became the harlot of the Old Testament. Likewise, that's how the church of Rome became the mother of harlots in the New Testament, and her daughters in their turn. In Great Controversy 382, it says, It was by a departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot. And Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives a like condemnation. Same thing. According to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 2, it is an unlawful connection with the kings of the earth or of the world through spiritual adultery that transformed the Church of Rome, which was a pure church at one time, into Mystery Babylon the Great. Once again, Great Controversy, 381, 382. In Revelation 17, Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the Bible as a symbol of a church. A virtuous woman represents a pure church, a vile woman, an apostate church. The unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from Him and allowing the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of the marriage vow. In the New Testament, language very similar is addressed to professed Christians who seek the friendship of the world above the favor of God. You'll notice here as I read that friendship with the world is basically synonymous with the term Babylon. Now, I don't do this very often, and I have to tell you honestly that the Lord has been laboring with me as to whether or not I should even present this tonight. But I haven't been able to get it out of my mind, and therefore I believe the Lord wants me to share this subject with you. I'm going to share my understanding of what constitutes Babylon, and it might be a little different than what you have heard in the past. And to introduce this subject, I'd like to ask you a question. And the question is this: is it possible for a church that teaches true doctrine to also be a worldly church? Absolutely. We just read that Israel and the Roman church both became harlots because they turned to the world. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, first three verses. Matthew 23, 1, 2, and 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That means they were the official interpreters of the law of Moses. They had the true scriptures, and they were the ones who were to tell the people what those scriptures were all about and what they meant. Then in verse 3, Jesus says this: "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." In other words, they preach, but they don't practice. They were hearers of the word, but not doers. That's why in the remainder of this chapter, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees," what? "Hypocrites." 7 times he said that. They were perfect hypocrites, brothers and sisters. They became like actors on the stage, saying one thing and living another. Didn't God make the nation of Israel the depository of His law and His truth through the spirit of prophecy? Yes, He did. They just didn't follow it. They just didn't follow it. Instead, they followed the world. Now, listen very carefully. Teaching false doctrine, like Sunday sacredness, the immortality of the soul, eternally burning hell, once saved, always saved, and other kindred heresies, is not the only way to be connected to Babylon. All you have to do is eat and drink and dress and educate and medicate and ecumenicate, if that's a word, and worship and entertain yourself just like the rest of the harlot daughters of Babylon. That's all it takes. And if you do that, eventually the doctrines will begin to change as well. That's how the Jewish and the Roman churches both became harlots. The most all-encompassing definition of what constitutes Babylon is the professed church united to the world. Think about it. What could be more confusing, and isn't Babylon confusion? What could be more confusing to people searching for the truth than for a church to claim to be followers of the meek and lowly Jesus and have the spirit of prophecy and live like the world? In other words, a church can be classified as Babylon by what they teach or by how they live or both. And we're going to see that clearly as we continue. And please, don't think that I am just singling out the denomination here, because I have seen just as much confusion and fanaticism and worldliness in historic Adventism or separated Adventism or whatever you want to call it. And I know that you know that's true. And because I have been in the ministry for a while and I hear what's going on out there more than you do maybe, I can testify that that is very true. I do not know of one denominational church that I could feel good about telling you to attend. And there are very few home churches that I would feel comfortable in telling you to attend. That's a sorry commentary. But this is where we're at today. Go in your Bibles to Amos. You're probably familiar with this. Amos chapter 8. This prophecy that we're going to read has almost reached its fulfillment. Very close to having reached the fulfillment. Amos, that little minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Joel back in there. Chapter 8, verse 11. I'll wait till you get it. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of the thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now you tell me, is it easy or difficult to find a church where you can sit down and listen to truth? It's difficult, isn't it? We get calls all the time from people that worship all by themselves, and they're getting very discouraged because they want fellowship. And I can't tell them where to go. Isn't that sad? Verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That's almost fulfilled. And so what I am saying to you applies across the board. Don't think that you are safe from being entangled in the tentacles of Babylonian living just because you have left what you consider an apostate organization. That's just what the devil would like you to believe. We need to understand that there is no security except as we abide in Christ. And I don't care if you're an Adventist or a non-Adventist or whatever you might be. There is no security except in Jesus Christ. In fact, the devil doesn't care if you understand that the third angel's message is justification by faith in verity as long as you don't experience it. As long as it remains just a theory in your mind and not a practice, I'm sure that the devil is quite content to have it so. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4:4. Remember, now James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. They weren't perfect, were they? Listen to what he says. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Or that the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Isn't it the chief aim of the world to satisfy the fallen flesh? That's what it is. They want to satisfy themselves. They are selfish. And according to Revelation 18, Babylon is guilty of fulfilling the same desires. Therefore, you cannot separate Babylon and worldliness. They have the same goals. Babylon is the epitome of worldliness. Great Controversy 388. The great sin charged against Babylon is that she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This cup of intoxication which she presents to the world represents the false doctrines that she has accepted as a result of her unlawful connection with the great ones of the earth. Friendship with the world corrupts her faith, and in her turn, she exerts a corrupting influence upon the world. Now, which comes first? False doctrine or friendship with the world? Friendship with the world corrupts her faith, and the false doctrines follow. Now, we all know that in the last days, there's only going to be two groups, right? That's all there's ever been. Those who serve God, those who serve the devil. We're going to have those who are connected to Jesus Christ, the true vine, and we're going to have those who are connected to mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Those are the only two groups. But do you think that those who are connected to Babylon will have the exact same belief system?
No.
Absolutely not. There are confusion. There will always be a confusion of ideas in Babylon. What they're going to do is unite on points they hold in common. That's what the ecumenical movement is all about. And that's why we cannot be a part of it. And of course, Sunday sacredness is one of those common points that they're going to unite on. However, every last one of them will have at least one other thing in common. You know what it is? They will have all become friends of the world. Friends of the world. If you're taking notes, write this one down. Patriarchs and Prophets 1:24. The existing confusion and conflicting creeds and sects is fitly represented by the term Babylon, which prophecy applies to the world-loving churches of the last days. That's what it is. Go back to 2 Kings 17 with me. We'll continue reading on there a little way. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 16. 2 Kings 17, 16. If there seems to be a little hardness in my voice tonight, it's because I'm mad at the devil. I really am. He's really pulled a fast one on God's people. And most of them don't even realize what he's done. 2 Kings 17, 16. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. So you see how the progression of evil is here? It starts out, they think they're doing things secretly, and then openly, they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how it works. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And what happened to Judah? Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God and walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, they departed not from them. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets. So God warned them, didn't he? So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Did you know that Samaria was the capital city of the children of Israel for many years? The name Samaria means lookout. It was situated on the summit of a mountain about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. It occupied a commanding position that finally fell to Assyria, but only after it was besieged for many years. At that time, and that is the time we just read about in 2 Kings 17, 30,000 Israelites were carried away captive and replaced by Babylonians and other like nations. The place that was once Israel's lookout in a physical as well as a spiritual sense, became the place where the worldly element, if you will, gained a foothold and finally total control. Now, I don't know about you, but I see an interesting parallel here about how Satan has worked within God's last day lookout to step in and take control as soon as God's professed people began to follow the ways of the world and then began interpreting Scripture according to popular Christianity. Let me read you a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy that comments on what we just read in 2 Kings 17. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets 291-292. The destruction that befell the northern kingdom, which was Israel, was a direct judgment from heaven. The Assyrians were merely the instruments that God used to carry out his purpose. That which he could no longer do through them in the land of their fathers, he would seek to accomplish by scattering them among the heathen. His plan for the salvation of all who should choose to avail themselves of pardon and through the Savior of the human race must yet be fulfilled. And in the afflictions brought upon Israel, he was preparing the way for his glory. And what is his glory? His character to be revealed to the nations of the earth. Not all who were carried captive were impenitent, Among them were some who had remained true to God, a small remnant, and others who had humbled themselves before Him. Through these, the sons of the living God, He would bring multitudes in the Assyrian or the worldly realm to a knowledge of the attributes of His character and of the beneficence of His law. And so we can see how God tried to work through Israel as a nation to take the gospel to the world. But they failed miserably. First, God tried using them as a nation. But when that didn't work, He used a heathen nation to scatter them in hopes that as small groups, home churches, and as individuals, He could reach a perishing world. And can't we see that history is being repeated today? An entire denomination has failed to take the third angel's message to the world. And how do we know that? We're still here. We're still here. That's proof positive. When we could have been in heaven 100 years ago. After more than 100 years, we're still here. And for at least the last 20 years, especially, God has been scattering His people in hopes of preparing the way for His glory or His character to be revealed to the whole world. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of that faithful few if we don't let the world get under our skin. Let me read you a couple more inspired statements that show the danger of the church opening its doors to worldliness. This one is from Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 75 and 76. I have been shown that the spirit of the world, or the spirit of Babylon, let's just say it like it is fast leavening the church. You are following the same path as did ancient Israel. There is the same falling away from your holy calling as God's peculiar people. You are having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Your concord, or your agreement, or your covenant with unbelievers or worldlings has provoked the Lord's displeasure. You know not the things that belong to your peace, and they are fast being hid from your eyes. Your neglect to follow the light will place you in a more unfavorable position than the Jews upon whom Christ pronounced a woe. Remember? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. God's talking to Seventh-day Adventists here. The kingdom of God was closed to them because they had fellowship with the world. Here's another statement from Testimonies, Volume 1, 277. The distance is widening between Christ and His people and lessening between them and the world. The marks of distinction between Christ's professed people and the world have almost disappeared. I don't have the date, but it must have been close to 100 years ago. What would she say today? Like ancient Israel, they followed after the abominations of the nations around them. Oh, friends, I don't think that we fully understand how the cancer of worldliness has eaten away at the heart and soul of Adventism. It's sad. Let me read you another statement of how God viewed the Advent movement 124 years ago. Testimonies 5, 240, 241. The standard of holiness is the same today as in the days of the apostles. Neither the promises nor the requirements of God have lost aught of their force. But what is the state of the Lord's professed people as compared to the early church? Alas, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The Lord has bestowed great blessings upon His church. But instead of improving upon these gifts and going forward unto perfection, she has fallen away from that which she had attained in her early experience. The change in her spiritual state has come gradually and almost imperceptibly. Have you ever heard of the word incrementalism? Small increments is how Satan gets his foot in the door of the church, of our personal lives. Little by little, until we think, we see all of a sudden, what happened? What happened? 5T 240:41. As she began to seek the praise and friendship of the world, her faith diminished. Her zeal grew languid. Her fervent devotion gave place to dead formality. Have any of you ever read the book Christ Our Righteousness, I think it's titled, by A.G. Daniels? He makes a very interesting statement in there. This book, I think, was written in 1924. And in there, he's talking about the righteousness by faith message that Elders Wagner and Jones gave and was rejected by the church. And he said in 1924 that even now, that message still has not been accepted. And if anybody should have known, it should have been him. He was a General Conference president. And he had to admit, still, it hasn't been accepted. Has it been accepted today? No. Every advanced step toward the world was a step away from God. As pride and worldly ambition have been cherished, the Spirit of Christ has departed. And emulation, dissension, and strife have come in to distract and weaken the church. Couldn't the same be said of quote-unquote historic Adventism? I'm afraid so. Again, the Lord warned us years ago about the corrupting influence of the world and what would be the end result. Review and Herald, February 26, 1895. You're familiar with this one. The world must not be introduced into the church and married to the church. Through union with the world, the church will become corrupt, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's Babylonian language, friends. The world is the chief enemy of religion, she says. What is the chief enemy of religion? The world. For satanic forces are continually at work through the world, and it is the object of Satan to bring the church and the world into such close fellowship that their aims, their spirit, their principles shall harmonize. Isn't that what we see today? And you know, the sad thing about it is that if a person is in a worldly condition, they have no discernment to see that the church they're attending is a worldly church. Only if you have Jesus abiding in the heart, only if you are in the world, but not of the world, will you have the spiritual discernment to see the difference. Great Controversy 389-390. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. And then it says, the change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. You see, friends, it doesn't matter where on the Babylonian scale of worldliness a church may be. It's still Babylonian. When I think of something progressive, I think of a disease like cancer. Whether it is in the first, middle, or last stages of development, it's still cancer, isn't it? And regardless at what level the union of the church and the world may reach, it's Babylonian at every level. That's why the prophet said the world must not be introduced into the church, because that's how it becomes related to the mother of harlots. And just because the spirit of prophecy gives other definition of what constitutes Babylon, it does not negate the fact that worldliness is one of them. And I would say the primary one, because that's how Babylonian principles are first introduced into a church. Then, as it continues to progress to a more advanced stage, subtle changes begin to take place. As stated in First Selected Messages 204 and 205, you're probably familiar with what it says there. And that's why we have witnessed a reformation from truth to error. That's why the pillars of our faith are being given up. That's why books of a new order are rolling off the press. That's why higher education has taken the place of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Sabbath is being lightly regarded, and also the God who created it. That's why morality is still taught, but God being removed, human power has no will to stop sinning. That's the basis of the new theology. That's not very new. In fact, it's been around for at least 6,000 years. It's the same lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can disobey God and still have life. Isn't that what he told her? And that is the same thing that is being taught today. It is really sad when you think about it. And finally, there in those pages in Select Messages, Book 1, 205, it says, storm and tempest will sweep away the structure. You know, I have heard people say that they left the structure X amount of years ago. And I've been guilty of it myself. And when I hear that, I want to cringe a little bit, because they are equating the structure with the denomination. And that's not what it is. Listen to this statement, and there's at least a half a dozen similar to this. It is Sermons and Talks, Volume 2, page 46. The work of the third angel is very extensive, and interest is to be established in every part of the world. If you do your work laying the foundation all right, then the structure of truth can be built upon that foundation, and it will stand the tempest and the storm. Isn't that interesting? Sermons and Talks, Volume 2, page 46. Don't ever belittle the structure, because that is the foundation of our faith. Call it whatever you want, but don't call it the structure. That's not what it is. We don't want the structure of truth to be swept away from us, do we? That's our foundation. If I had to pinpoint the main area in which Satan has made the most successful advance within Adventism, I would say that it lies at the very base of the great controversy between good and evil. Can somebody tell me what the great controversy is all about? One little sentence.
Worship.
Worship. It's not what I'm looking for. What is the problem in heaven when Satan was cast out and all that? And what is he doing down here on this earth? Okay. I'm hearing good answers, but not what I'm looking for. It's over the law of God. It's over the law of God. Let me read it to you. Great Controversy 582. From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator, and though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. That's it, in a nutshell. Now, I'm not a conspiracy person, although there's lots of conspiracy theories out there today, isn't there? And it doesn't matter whether it's in politics or religion or just in the world. Everybody has a favorite conspiracy, it seems. But this one we don't have to guess about. This is Satan's conspiracy to overthrow the law of God. That is his object. And never forget it, brothers and sisters. Satan's whole object is to make us think that we can continue in sin and still go to heaven. That's it. And he has been extremely successful in gaining this object among the very people who have been commissioned to expose this error to the whole world. Isn't that something? Have you ever noticed how Satan can just turn things around 180 degrees and make a person think that white is black and black is white? He did the same thing in Eden, didn't he? God said, if you eat that tree, you're going to die. Satan said exactly the opposite. Go ahead, Eve, eat it, you won't die. And the whole world believes Satan today. He's an expert at turning the truth around. The devil wants us to think that he has more power to keep us in sin than God has to free us from it.
Amen.
And keep us free from it. Didn't the Holy Spirit say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe the ministers of sin? And that's just what they are. I heard not long ago, and sad to say, it came out of the mouth of a nephew of mine. He was going to Walla Walla College in Washington, and he was trying to explain what the gospel was all about, I guess, and he had heard this in a sermon, and he thought it was so great. And that is that when we're in the shower, if we drop the soap, we're still in the shower. You get it? We're still covered with the blood of Jesus, even though we sin. Everything's okay. That's the kind of thing that's being taught in the places of higher education within Adventism today. And it's rampant everywhere. As you think this through, it becomes clear that the prince of this world has been able to gain control of the majority by introducing his worldly element into the Advent movement. And yet, the Advent movement must and will triumph. But how is it going to happen? Christ Object Lessons 3:14, I think, gives the answer. Satan has claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in our own strength, it is true, we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's commandments. That's the truth. It goes on to say, as many as received him, to them gave he what? Power to become the sons of God. Now, earlier today I was talking a little bit about justification and sanctification. What is justification again? Can somebody tell me? Forgiveness and the new birth experience. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, but what is it? Okay. Sanctification is holiness. That's what happens when Christ lives in you. Sanctification is holiness, and the Spirit of Prophecy says that holiness is wholeness for God. He wants all your heart. That's the only way it's going to happen. Wholeness for God. It goes on. This power, that verse I just read, to them that receive him, to them gave he power. This power is not in the human agent. Let's get that through our thick heads. My thick head. It's not in the human agent. That's not where the power is. It is the power of God. When a soul receives Christ, he receives power to live the life of Christ. I can remember so clearly, those of you who were here and I shared my testimony, after I got up off my knees after accepting Christ, I said that I was a different person. I was. I walked in one way, I walked out another. And all of a sudden, I didn't hate anyone. I loved everybody. And I couldn't wait to tell everybody what I had found. But it didn't take me very long to find out that everybody didn't want to listen. Have you found out? But that's the way it happens. When the soul receives Christ, he receives power to live the life of Christ. Jesus said, you will know them by what?
Their fruits.
What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I had all the fruit. I loved people. I had peace. I had joy. I had patience. I was kind. You know, I had self-control. And this just came upon me just like that. See, when you have Jesus in the heart, he will give you those fruits. And those fruits will enable you to live the life of Christ. And I just might add that if you don't believe that, the devil will make sure that you never experience a permanent disconnect from the world. It'll never happen. Let me read one more verse to you and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. How does it start out? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide for how long?
Forever.
Would you mind if I read that in the Jones translation? I sat down and I put this together in my own words. Listen to what I came up with. Don't love the world and all that it has to offer. It's a command from the Father. Because when you love these things, you show that you really don't love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the urge to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from having money and importance, these are not from the Father, but from the world itself. This world is fading away, friends, and all its evil and forbidden things are going to go with it. But those who keep the commandments of God, because that's what the will of God is, are going to live and never die. What a promise is that? You know, friends, I didn't travel 2,577.6 miles to leave you with a warm, fuzzy feeling. I came to make you think. Not to give you some confidence that you are safe from being entangled in Satan's web of worldliness. I came to encourage you to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that high calling? It is to become like Him in character. There is no other high calling. That is the highest that we can attain. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world."
Well, dear friends, I hope you've been blessed and enlightened this morning about this present truth message that's been presented. There's no question in my mind that we are indeed a scattered remnant today, as worldliness has taken hold of the church and Earth's population in general. And we want to make sure that we are 100% on the Lord's side, amen? But here's the point we don't want to forget. Even though we may be physically scattered, spiritually we are one in Christ, which means we are also in the gathering time when God is calling His people to stand boldly in defense of the truth. And so, may God give us a willingness and a power from on high to proclaim a message that will make men and women wise unto salvation in these very turbulent times. Because let's face it, friends, Babylon the Great is great because its influence has reached in some form or another into the lives of every person on this planet, including mine, and including yours, and in ways that we may not even be aware of. And so, may the Holy Spirit apply the eye salve this morning and help us to see clearly what we must do to be saved in God's soon coming kingdom and to help others to come to a knowledge of the truth for this time. I'd like to close by using the prayer of Moses, as he was specifically directed by God Himself to bless Israel in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And are we not spiritual Israel? Yes. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And all the people said, "Amen." And Amen.